Study tonight. I would like to ask some personal prayers on behalf of our daughter Leslie. As every parent, when our children go away from us, we worry about them. And Leslie is going to be leaving for an extended period of time on Wednesday for about 7 weeks. And Rita and I would greatly appreciate your prayers on her safety while she is gone, and that she might have a safe trip and back once again. I'd like to say that she's going to be able to enjoy most of her summer, but since we moved to Ohio, there's a class that she doesn't have that's not offered here, and she's going to be in summer school. But we pray that all will go well. And also, tomorrow afternoon, Brother Randy Blackaby, which many of you know, is going to make a trip to Lithuania. And I would ask that you remember Randy and his trips and his travels, that he might have a safe trip, and the work that he is going to do in preaching the gospel might bear fruit to the Lord. And I know that his family would appreciate if you remember him in his travels. Tonight, we want to conclude our discussion together in our series that we have been discussing on the grace of God. I would ask you to take your Bibles on and turn to Titus chapter 2, and we want to conclude our discussion together of what grace teaches us. Now, we looked this morning that grace teaches us that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust. When we understand and make those applications in our life, that we will deny ungodliness, that we will deny worldly lust, it puts us in a position to be able to do the next three things that we're going to talk about. In Titus chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verse 11 and verse 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Tonight, we want to talk about living soberly, righteously, and godly. What does it mean to live by such a standard? What does it mean to be able to make the application that we can live by those three qualities? Let us discuss this together and see if we can come to a better understanding. We are told very plainly, first of all in verse 12, that we are to live soberly. Now, in Titus 2 in verse 12, the word is an adverb. And yet it indicates something that's very important. It indicates self-restraint. To live soberly means to live with self-restraint. It is translated in Titus 2 and verse 6 to be sober-minded. Now, in Titus 2:2, in the same chapter, the word is used as an adjective, and it means temperate. And then we can look at the rest of this definition, and it means to possess control, and it means moderation. The meaning of this word is for one to possess control over his mind, over the things that go in it, in the things that he thinks about, in the actions that he is going to accomplish. The first thing that's going to have to get under control in your life is your mind. You're going to have to learn to discipline your mind. And brethren, that's easier said than done. This is a constant struggle that every one of us have. You know, in Romans chapter 8, it discusses the work, or it discusses the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Nowhere is this fight more evident than in your mind. In your mind, there is the devil and the world and ungodliness is trying to gain control in order to get you to just think for just a little while on something that will produce sin in your life. And for one to be able to live soberly, he's got to be able to have the self-discipline in his life to restrain his thoughts on those things which are honorable and those things which are pure. He's going to have to be temperate in his conduct. He's going to have to get his temper under control. He's going to have to be able to control his emotion. He's also going to be able to have to possess control over all of his fleshly appetites that are created and given to him by God, yet they are to be controlled in the way that God has given us to do it. And then he's to practice moderation. You know, when I was out in the West, I got to really dislike that word because I heard so many brethren trying to use it to justify social drinking and every other ungodliness that you can imagine. And they just don't understand what the word moderation means. Now, I want to read you a statement, and I believe it makes a point that I'm trying to make. He must do his duty to himself before he can do his duty towards others. He who does not live soberly cannot live righteously. He cannot do his duty to his fellow man until he discharges those he owes to himself. And I think that's a good statement. It was made by David Lipscomb some years ago. And what he's basically saying is for one to be able to help others, he's first going to have to help himself. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, a statement that the Apostle Paul made, and this statement has always been one that I have taken to heart because of the one who made the statement. Now, in verse 27, Paul makes this statement, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, you know, it's not a stretch of the imagination to me. If the Apostle Paul had to daily discipline his body, that old Keith Greer is going to have to discipline his body daily. And I notice also in this passage, it says, unless when I preach to others, I become disqualified. You know, every gospel preacher who understands his responsibility knows that every sermon that is preached is first preached to himself. It would do me a little good to get up here and talk about self-control and talk about temperance and possessing control over your mind and your emotion and then show in my life that I have no ability to do it myself. And you know, it just makes me a hypocrite. And also it weakens the things that I teach, even though they might be true. My life minimizes it because I don't, as we say, practice what we preach. Now, brethren, we need to understand in this present world, God instructs us to refrain completely from ungodliness and worldly lust that we can live soberly. This includes all self-restraint, moderation, and self-control of mental, physical, and emotional abilities and capacities, and we must keep them all where we have them under control. You know, too many times in this life, it's not us that controls our life, but our lives control us. And brethren, whenever that scenario happens in your life, when life begins to control you and you don't control it, things are out of whack and some adjustment needs to be made. The purpose to avoid all the lust in this present age is to avoid the lure of the god of this world who tries to blind us according to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. This word also is essential to exercise soberness to do the things that we are authorized by God, no more and no less. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at a statement made to the church of Corinth by the Apostle Paul in verse number 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. You know, a lot of the things that the Lord's people get involved in is just evident that they have not learned self-restraint. They have not learned that they cannot go beyond what the Word of God says. And you know, there's many brethren who we are divided with that have not learned self-control in the area of keeping themselves and their parameters narrowed on the things that God says. Now, brethren, how important is self-control in your life? It affects every part of your life. It affects your thinking. It affects the things that you do. It affects the way that you treat other people. It affects how you're going to react when people don't treat you very well. You know, the most difficult thing, I guess, for a Christian to do is to maintain his Christianity under adverse conditions. You know, when people mistreat us, it hurts. Let's be honest. When somebody says something not too kind to me, when somebody's ugly to me, that hurts. I have feelings. And when people attack me in a way that I believe is unkind, it hurts. And the first reaction is to what? to retaliate, to get vengeance, to get even, or somehow mark that down in your book. Don't forget it. And when you have opportunity, even the score. But brethren, we have got to learn that we have to be people who always are going to do what God calls upon us to do, and we're not going to do by what other people do. You know, in Matthew 7 and verse 12, we talk about the golden rule a lot. And you know what that golden rule is, doing to others as you would have them doing to you. But one of the things that I have seen plague the church since I have been a member, since my mid-teens, is many people in the church are reactionary. They react by what happens to them. Something happens to them and it causes them to react in an adverse condition. They lack self-restraint. They lack self-control. But you know, the way that we ought to be is that we're going to react the way that God calls upon us to react. No matter what other people do, we're going to do what God calls upon us to do. And you know how you learn to master that? You know how you learn to control that? Experience and practice. If you think it's done in a snap of a finger, it's not. Let me tell you something, brethren. I've learned as a gospel preacher that sometimes I got to bite my tongue. And I'm going to give you an example. You know, nobody, I guess, except anybody that's ever stood in a pulpit somewhere, understands the time and the energy going in to present a lesson or to prepare a lesson. And you know, maybe I'll prepare a certain series of lessons, or I'll do a particular lesson because I see a need in the congregation. And I'm really trying to make a point and trying to help someone. Lo and behold, that person comes out after I'm done preaching, shakes my hand and says, "Boy, Keith, that was a good lesson. You really gave me things that I need to think about," and goes right out the door as going to live the same way, do the same things, and my sermon just went right over his head. And you know what? I've got to bite my tongue to not grab him and bring him back in and say, "Why are you lying to me? You don't have any intention of doing what you just heard. You're going to continue living in the way that you always live." You know why I don't do that? Because you know what? I can't make application for anybody. I got to make application for Keith Greer. You've got to make application for yourself. And the hardest thing for a preacher to do and to learn to control is that he cannot make application for another member of the church. Do I want to? Yes. But I can't. And I have to learn to keep my mouth shut. Sometimes silence is a better route. But you have to learn to be one who has self-control. Do you wonder why this is a qualification for an elder? I don't. He's going to have to learn to keep his emotions under control. Because many times he's going to be under the gun, as we say. And many times he's going to be in difficult situations, and he's going to have to be able to control his emotions and his mind. I understand why that's a requirement for an elder. But you know what? It's also a requirement of every one of us as children of God. If you want to live soberly, you must practice self-restraint. Next, let's look at the word righteously. This is an interesting word, but we want to talk about it for just a minute. The Greek word for this means to do justly. That's what it means. Righteousness is simply to do that which is just. The right conduct of what is right by the right standard. Therefore, right and just with action conducted without prejudice or without partiality. The use of this word, the word righteousness, is used to depict the character of God. In Psalms 50 and verse 8, it says that he is righteous in all of his ways. There's not anything you can point to the character of God and not say that he's not righteous. He's righteous and just, and he does the right thing in every situation. And in everything that he does, there's nothing that's unrighteous in what he does. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, we read about Christ. Therefore, as through one man, all offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, he gave the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life.
The righteous act of one man. What was that righteous act of one man? His death upon the cross. By that one just, proper act, he was able to bring salvation to all men. The Bible tells us in Psalms 119 and verse 172 that all of God's commandments are righteous. Not the majority of them, all of them are righteous. We read in Matthew the 7th chapter when Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That means right conduct. It's not enough to say you love God. It's not enough to wear the name of Christ. You've got to demonstrate it by living by the right conduct in your life. That's what Matthew 7:21 says. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Peter, in his sermon to Cornelius, understanding that God was not impartial and showed no partiality, made the statement in verse 35 of the 10th chapter of Acts, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, it says that God will accept any person of any nationality, of any culture, that works righteousness. Well, by whose standard? By whose standard do we judge what is righteous? You know what unrighteousness is. That's just the opposite of just. It's what is unjust. It is what is improper in conduct. And it's not according to the right standard. That's unrighteousness. And 1 John 5:17 says that all unrighteousness is sin. No matter what category you want to call it, it is sin. Anything that we do that is not right or just in his sight is a sin. How do we know what righteousness is? You know, in the book of Romans, that's one of the reasons that the book of Romans was written, was to demonstrate God's righteousness. To demonstrate so we could understand what it is. In Psalms 119 and verse 172, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Now, brethren, when a man creates his own system of right, and he does not submit to the righteousness of God, he has rejected God. And there's no better example of this but in Romans, the 10th chapter. Turn over to Romans chapter 10, and we see that Paul makes a statement concerning his brethren. You know, there's one thing about Paul that you have to admire. He loved his brethren. He demonstrated in so many ways and in so many opportunities that he tried to get them to see their true condition before God. But I want you to notice this statement that he makes in Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they may be saved. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Paul's desire was that his brethren would be saved. What a high and noble thing. But notice what he says is their problem. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Brethren, I know many people in this world that I respect. Many people that I admire for the quality of zeal and diligence that they have. But they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. What does that mean? That means it's not according to the proper standard of righteousness. Look at verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and I want to note here, they were ignorant of God's righteousness by free will. They didn't want to accept God's righteousness. It's not that they couldn't understand it or it was lost. It's that they rejected it. But being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, brethren, whenever we go on our own little mission, or when we go on our own little path, and when we choose our own little course, and we just ignore what God says, that is unrighteous. Now, brethren, it can't be any simpler. That if you're going to be righteous, you're going to have to follow the proper standard. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. The one who fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him, according to Romans 2 and verse number 11. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. 1 John 3 and verse 7. Righteousness is defined by God. Period. I don't define what righteousness is. You do not define what righteousness is. The wisdom of men do not define what righteousness is. Elders do not define what is righteousness. And brethren and committees do not define what is righteous. The only thing that makes whatever I do righteous is because God said that it is. Now, do you want to know whether or not the things you do are righteous? There's an easy way to know. Just open up the book and see if you find it in there. If it's not in there, it's not righteous. And if it's not righteous, is it going to be any profit for you to do it? You see, you've got to work righteousness to be accepted by God. And if you don't follow the standard, then you can't be righteous. You know, I've been maligned more times than not, and I'm sure some of you have, for being legalistic. I don't know how many times I've been called a legalist or a Pharisee. You know, kind of in some ways, that's kind of a compliment. I don't get as upset about it anymore as I used to, because all that says is that I say that there is a standard. And you know there is a standard. Is there not? If there's not a standard, why do we have the Bible? And if we don't have to follow the Bible, then pray tell why did God inspire it and leave it to man as his message if it's an optional if we follow it or not. I have never understood religious people who say that they love God, love Christ, believe the Word of God's inspired, and then do things contrary to what the Bible says. How do they rationalize all that? I'll tell you how they rationalize it. They think that their righteousness is equal to God's righteousness. I'm here to tell you, brethren, it's not so. My righteousness does not equal God's righteousness. And you know why? Because I'm not God. You know, in Isaiah 55, you know what the verse says in verse 8 and 9. My ways and my thoughts are higher and more noble than your ways. You know what that simply means in our language? God does not think like me. And I don't think like God. And let me give you one illustration. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. I'll tell you why God, I don't think like God. And I'll give you an example, the Israelites. If I'd have been God, they probably would have never got out of the Red Sea. Now, I'll just be honest. After they witnessed all the things they did in Egypt, after they cried to God, God heard their cry, sent in Moses, did all those plagues that they saw, and in the little land of Goshen, they were immune from the things that God did to the Egyptians. They saw it. They saw the evidence of it. Their firstborn were saved by the institution of the Passover, and he did all that for them because they asked to come out, and they get to the Red Sea, and what do they say? Moses, why did you bring us out here? We could have died back there in Egypt. You didn't have to bring us out here to die in the wilderness. You know, think about the restraint of God. You know, God's got to have a lot of restraint. Why didn't he just say, lead them out there, Moses. Put them out there in the middle of the Red Sea, and when they get out there, close the water. Why didn't he do that? Because he loved them. He was giving them opportunity to learn. But you know what? If you read Exodus 15, they have this great song of Moses of thanksgiving for their salvation from the Egyptians. But you know what you read in Exodus 16? In the first three verses, they're murmuring about no food and water. Why did God tolerate them? Because he loved them. But brethren, my point is this. Righteousness of God, according to Calvinist, is imputed to us. That's a lie. Righteousness is not imputed to us. Righteousness is something that is our responsibility to do. God tells us what righteousness is, and it's our responsibility to practice righteousness. You know, it's so simple. You know, there's a bumper sticker that I used to see on a car, on automobiles, and I used to quote the bumper sticker, and I thought that was a good bumper sticker. But you know, a gospel preacher friend of mine pointed out that it's incorrect. And you, many of you, have probably seen it. It says, God said it, I believe it, and that's the end of it. Well, let me tell you something. When God said it, that's the end of it, whether you believe it or not. It doesn't make any difference if you believe it or not. You know, people can argue and debate about baptism. They can argue and debate about institutions sponsored by churches. They can argue about synods and councils, they can argue about it till doomsday. It won't change one thing that God says about it. Now, brethren, if you want to be righteous, you're going to have to follow the standard of righteousness. What does that imply upon all of us? It implies that you better know the standard. Do you know the standard? Are you acquainted with it? Can you correctly make decisions in your life that you know are righteous in the sight of God? You can't if you don't know the standard. You know, when I was in the military, one of the things that I detest were tests, especially PFE. And I know James Johnson knows what I'm talking about. PFE manual. You had to take this test. And this manual was that thick. And I just swear they must have asked every fine print that they could find in that book. Because I remember one year, I studied for 4 months, every night, 8 hours a day, to learn that manual forward and backward. And I still only got 80 on the test. And you know, I just know that they got that fine print. But you know what? This test is much more important. Because John 12:48 makes this statement. That the same word that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to dedicate your life to God, to live for Him, and then to find out when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ that you were going by the wrong manual? Wouldn't that be terrible? But you know what? A lot of people are going to be in for a surprise on the day of judgment because they're going to find out that they were reading the wrong manual. We must practice righteousness. The last point is that we must not only live soberly and righteously, but we must live godly. Godly simply means respect and reverence. We are to be devout. We are to have piety in our attitudes and our conduct. And we must please Him by the right manner of life. We must fear and have reverence for God. And our attitude and our conduct must be godly. You know, the Bible teaches in so many ways that we are to adapt this characteristic of God. Now, by no means are we God. And don't let anybody misunderstand my point. We're not God. But we are to be godly in our character. We are to have a devoutness about our responsibilities. You know, if there's one quality that's missing in the Lord's church from His brethren, it's this quality of being devout. Being devoted. That word is a form of the word devoted. You know what devoted means? That means that you have some allegiance. That means that you have some effort put in because you're devoted. You're going to work in that area. Are you devoted to God? Do you think that you're devoted for God? How would you prove your case? I remember a lesson that I worked some years ago, and it says, if you were in a court of law and you had to be convicted of you're a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, that was a sober thought when I put that lesson together. You know, I thought when I put that lesson together, I was in pretty good shape. The time I got done, I was really worried. There were some adjustments I needed to make. You know, to be devoted, it doesn't mean that you're 7 days a week, 24 hours a day on your knees or knocking on your neighbor's door. That's not what it means to be devoted. You know, we misconstrue what it means to be devoted. I had a young lady that I was a member at Vegas Drive where I used to attend, and she began to get weak, and she began to fall away, and I went to visit her and see her, me and Rita did, and one of the statements she made to us is that I don't believe God expects me to be in that building 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Where did God ever say that? He never said that anywhere. You know what that is? That's a dodge. God's not saying that. You know what? If you're a husband, you've got some responsibilities as a husband. If you're a wife, God's giving you responsibilities as a wife. If you're a father and mother, you've got some responsibilities. If you're the head of your home, you've got the responsibility of providing a living for your family. You've got the responsibilities of being a good employer. You've got the responsibilities of being a good citizen of your country. You just can't renege on all those things. But that's not an excuse to not be devoted to God. You've got to put everything in His balance. You've got to put everything in His perspective. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. But as He who called you is holy, You must also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. If people followed your pattern, where would they be headed? Think about that for a minute. If people in the world follow the things they see you do, what direction would they be headed? And while you're thinking about the answer to that, let me tell you, that's exactly what they're doing. You know what's always been amazing to me is how people outside the church watch me. Just waiting for me to slip up and demonstrate that I'm a hypocrite. Because then they say, see, you're no different than me. You don't practice that. And you know what? They're right. But you know what? It won't help their soul. It won't help mine. But that's immaterial. One of the greatest teaching things that we have in our life is our very life. You know what? You may never stand in a pulpit. You may never teach a Bible class. But you may lead more people to Christ than any gospel preacher that ever lived upon this earth because of the conduct of your life. And I believe that's the most powerful teaching tool that there is your life. Not the person that stands in his pulpit, not the teachers in the Bible classes. They all have their importance, but I'll tell you the most important teacher is the life that we live. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 12, let no one despise you, youth, but be an example to the believers. Now I want you to notice that Paul said that be an example to the believers. You know, does that mean that we are to encourage one another? Yes. What are we to encourage one another? To be an example in word. That means in our speech and also according to the book. It means in conduct. That means your manner of life. In love. What did Paul say? If you move mountains, if you give your body to be burned, if you bestowed all your goods on the poor, and you didn't do it with love, it's vain and it profits you nothing. If you don't serve God out of love, you're spinning your wheels, folks. If you don't serve God because of the love and the thankfulness for the things that He's done for you, then you're just wasting your time. The Bible also says, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. You know, there's a lesson in that one verse. You can speak a whole lesson on the words in that verse. But you know what this means? It means that you're going to have to practice being godly. Does that scare you? That I have to be godly? It shouldn't. Because God has equipped us with the ability that we can get the job done. Remember, brethren, there's nothing that God has told you in His Word that He hasn't given you the ability to accomplish. You can be godly if you apply righteousness to your life. You can be godly if you practice being sober-minded. And if you practice righteousness, godliness will fall right in line. You won't have any problem. Now, in conclusion, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, that's what we've talked about. Now the question is, how do you do it? Now, I've told you what it is. Now, in closing this lesson in this series, how do you do? Well, there's a way. And here it is. This is how you do it. The first thing you do is you master yourself. Self-mastery. Making the proper use of our desires, our drives, as are not sinful in themselves, and overcoming those which are. Brethren, no one is going to convert one person to Christ until they themselves are converted. You know what? We've got a lot of unconverted Christians in the church. I said, now how is that possible? Because they truly have not changed their attitude, their understanding, and their life. Brethren, to be converted means to change. You have got to change. And you know what? Who is the best one to get Keith Greer under control? Keith is. You know what? You can help me. You can encourage me. You can point out my wrong. You can show me where I need to build up or where I need to work on. But you know what? You can't master me. That's something I've got to do. And you know what? If you're going to live soberly, righteous, and godly, you're going to have to learn self-mastery. You're going to have control of your life. Brethren, a lot of brethren, this is where your problem is. Let me ask you a question tonight, brethren. Are you here struggling tonight? Does it seem that you're down more than you're up? Does it seem that the Christian life is just more difficult to you at times than you can bear? Do you wonder what the problem is? Here it is. You have not mastered yourself. You have not learned to control yourself by the standard of God. You're going to have to learn that. To your neighbor, you're going to have to practice fairness, honesty, justice, and our integrity when we're dealing with other people. You know, it should be a given that every child of God has integrity. It should be a given that every child of God is an honest person. It should be a given that every child of God practices justice with his fellow man. That should be a given. But you know what? It's not. It's not. Sometimes I wonder what we teach our neighbors by the way that we treat them. And last but not least, you've got to have a devotion and a respect for God that is the pinnacle of your life, and it must be the forefront of everything you do, of everything you think, and of everything that you are. God must have first place. Now, I'm going to tell you something, brethren. That has to be worked at. That does not happen by an accident. To have God in the proper priority in our life is a life that is going to mold itself around the teaching of God. He alone is the proper act of our worship. I tire of brethren who tell me, I don't get anything out of worship. Well, let me tell you something, brethren. What are you putting into it? What do you come here to? When you come here on the Lord's Day, what do you come to do? Do you come to be entertained? Do you come here to make me make you feel good? Do you come here to make me try to say something that will pump you up for the next week? You know, that's one thing we can benefit from. But let me tell you, there's only one reason we come here on the Lord's Day. There's only one reason why we better come here. And it is to worship the God of heaven. That's it. That better be your motivation. That better be why you're here. Is to worship God. We're not here to please self. We're here to please God. And you know what? Many of my brethren would do well to understand that it's not about what I get out of it, but what do I give to God that's important. Brethren, we are worshiping the Creator of all life. Do you ever just stand and think about God in all of His majesty, in all of His integrity, and in all of His wonderness? Do you ever stop and think about what it is to be in the presence of God? It's humbling, brethren. It's humbling to be in the presence of the Creator of the universe. To be in the presence of the one that gave me life. The one that gives me every physical thing that I enjoy in this world. Every blessing that I have. Every enjoyment that I enjoy. It all came down because of the love of God. And you know what? What's He asking me? 3 hours a week? It's kind of sad, isn't it? That it's come down that we have people that fuss about 3 hours a week. We're talking about God. Could you ever outgive God? I want you to think about that for a minute. Could you ever do more for God than what God's done for you? I'm going to tell you something, brother. If you live to be 100, you'll never do it. You will never outgive God. You will never outdo what He's done for you. And all God's asked in exchange for what He does for us is that He has top place in our lives. And you know what? I don't think that's too much to ask for all that we get from His bountiful hand. Now, we must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. My question to you tonight in the close of this lesson, how are you doing? Can you say in your life, with all honesty, that you are denying ungodliness, that you are denying worldly lust, and that you are living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. If you are, then the grace of God taught you to do that. If you're not, what will you do about it? And you know what? It doesn't make any difference what I think. And you know, when it comes down to it, it doesn't make any difference what your brethren think. But it does make a difference what God thinks. What does God think about your life tonight? You know, there are two people in your life. There are two people in this world that know your true condition before God. That's you, and that's God. And there's only one person that can do anything about it. God done all he can do. God sent his son. His son died. He inspired the plan and left us the instruction. He's done all he can do. He's not going to do anything else. He's not going to come down and whisper in your ear. He's not going to pick you up. And he's not going to make you do it. It's up to you. He's done his part. Now it's up to us. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, whatever it is that causes you to refrain from obeying the gospel, nobody knows that except you and God. All I would ask for you and all I would ask you to do is contemplate, are you making a choice that is smart? And are you going to get the profit out of making that choice? I want to commend to you the richest life that you can ever live, the best life that you can live, and the most enjoyable life that you can ever live on this earth is the life of a child of God. You notice I didn't say no trouble, no pain, no problems. I didn't say that because I can't promise that. You know, I've been to gospel meetings where I've heard gospel preachers get up and say, you come to Christ and all your problems will be over. Now, brother, you just can't say that. That's just not true. You're going to have problems, but they won't defeat you because God will help you deal with them. Now, if you want God's help, you're going to have to meet him halfway. God's done his part. Will you do you? Will you obey the gospel tonight? You've heard the word of God. Do you believe it? Will you repent of your sin? Will you confess his good name before this audience? And will you submit humbly to the watery grave of baptism that you might contact the blood of Christ, that your sins might be washed away, that you can stand purified, justified, reconciled to God, sanctified, set apart, and you are in the family of God, and you are heir with Christ. Are you willing to do that? If you're here and you are a child of God, and you have not lived soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, if you've done something in a public way that you need to fix, fix it. If you've done something private between you and God, take care of it. But take care of it. Remember, none of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. You know, and you've heard me say this many times, one day, sometime, someplace, you're going to hear your last gospel invitation. I'm going to give the last one I'll ever give. Whether that be tonight for me or whether that be tonight for you, I do not know. But this one thing I do know, you do have tonight as a gift.